Greek and Roman gods had limited control. They would vie for power with other gods, and sometimes with even mere mortals, who would frustrate their plans to the detriment of their worshipers. One example that I found this week is from Homer's epic poem, The Iliad, where Zeus, who is supposed to be the supreme god, is seduced and distracted by the goddess Hera as she helps the Greeks in the Trojan War. So although we now give little serious thought to these mythologies of antiquity, in New Testament times, the people really feared these gods. The people of Lystra, who is not far from Ephesus, where our letter is, they tried to make sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas, saying that this is Zeus and Hermes. You all remember that? In Acts 14? Trade guilds during that time would require sacrifices to gods in order to secure the benefits of the guild. So Christians during that time could be at an economic disadvantage if they didn't participate in this idol worship. And there were always the growing pressure during this time of emperor worship, which eventually led many believers to be killed in the Roman Colosseum, including the brave woman Perpetua, who refused to sacrifice to Caesar, and she was killed by wild animals. In a world of idol worship and growing social pressure, how could the believers in Ephesus feel secure? How could they be secure? We face some of these same pressures today, the same questions of security. We too can allow these views of false gods to creep into our thinking of the one true God. So today, as we continue to consider the glories of the glorious God who is revealed in Ephesians 1, Paul wants the believers of Ephesus to know that they are secure because God's rule over the world is absolute. When your view of God is small, the problems of this life are big. But when you rightly see God in His glory, you rest secure. So the title of the sermon is, Your God is Too Small. And maybe more appropriately, Your View of God is Too Small. Our first two sermons in the book of Ephesians focused on the undeserved favor of God, God's grace. And then our adoption into His family through faith in Christ. Today, we will see how a big God gives us great confidence, which leads us to pray big prayers. So if you like to take notes on the back of the bulletin, there's a space there if you're a note taker. So our first truth from Ephesians 1, 11 through 14 is that we have a big God. Let's look at verses 11 and 12 again. So in Him, that's in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. So notice how Paul reveals truth about God that blows our small views of God out of the water. Look again. Having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. So God works all things according to the counsel of His will. All things. Can someone tell me something that does not fall into that category? You can't think of anything because nothing falls into that category. All things are all things. This amazing fact means that God's plan, which He predestined before the foundation of the world, did not just include the adopting of all of His children, amazing grace, how sweet the sound, but also it includes all things. We cannot even comprehend a God who can plan not only your life and the lives of 7 billion people on earth right now, but He even plans the rise and fall of kingdoms. He plans every scientific discovery that's ever happened, of our trivial sporting events and the changing of seasons. The changing of seasons. The Bible is clear that God is not the author of evil. And the Bible also clearly says that all things are a part of His glorious plan. So this certainly is a mystery. So I wonder if anyone is amazed by trees. I know at least we have one tree person out there, maybe multiple. So I love trees, even though I'm just beginning to learn about them. Did you know that the best estimates I can find say that there are around 228 billion trees in the United States alone? 228 billion trees in America. So that's the fourth most of any country in the world. Does anybody know the number one? Any guesses?
Canada.
Canada is two. It's number two.
Russia.
Russia is one. Good job. Yeah. Vast mother Russia. So we're number four, and I can't remember number three. But so in Tennessee, they're estimated to be 8 billion trees. That was actually from 10 years ago, so maybe more than that now. 8 billion trees in Tennessee alone. That's more than all the people in the world. There are 8 billion trees. Isn't that amazing? So we notice trees, especially during this time of year, though they are worthy of consideration year-round. So my children actually taught me something about trees. They said that about the leaves of the trees, their true colors actually come out in the fall. So their pigments in the leaves are usually masked by certain chemicals, which keeps them from being green year-round. But then in the fall, when those chemicals are reduced with less sunlight, the true colors come out, the oranges, the yellows, the reds, right? So as I consider what lies before me, as I look out at the trees in my yard, raking all the leaves, I wondered how many leaves are going to fall in my yard this year. I was just kind of curious. So I did a little research, and we have a lot of trees in our property. We're very thankful for them. When I calculated kind of the average number of leaves for a big tree, medium tree, little tree, and I did a little math there, I came up with a number of 2,800,000 leaves in my yard alone. Isn't that crazy? God is sovereign over every single leaf. If all things are being worked out according to the counsel of his will, does that not include leaves? Well, I think it does. Just as Jesus said, a sparrow doesn't fall to the ground apart from God's will, Matthew 10:29. So too with the leaves. What color they turn and when? The moment they will fall. Which one of you might come to my house to help me rake them up? When the leaves are falling, we should wonder and be astounded that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. And if he cares about every single leaf, how much more does he care about the details of your life? So brothers and sisters, your God is too small. Our God commands leaves. He commands life and death. He commands all things according to the counsel of his will. A couple other verses from Psalm 115:3 says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." Anything God pleases, he does. Deuteronomy 32:39 says this, "See now that I am he. There is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand." God's sovereignty over all things has massive implications for us. One of the goals of reading the Bible is to close the gap from our view of God to how God really is in reality. I'd wager that righteous Job, we read Job 38 today, I'd wager that Job had a better theology, a better grasp of God than I do. Job had all the right categories about God, but each category was too small. God is infinite. Do you know God is powerful? You do not know him yet as powerful enough. Do you know him as wise? The Proverbs of Solomon only scratch the surface of his infinite wisdom and knowledge. Do you know God's covenant love? Paul tells us in chapter 3 of Ephesians that the love of Christ surpasses knowledge, and that his love has breadth and length and height and depth that we are yet to explore. God is infinite in purity, justice, wrath, mercy, beauty, and holiness. When I was in college, I loved to hike the trails of Swami. One of my favorite areas was out around the cross, going back toward University Avenue on the fire trails back there, amongst the giant trees. I felt I could just get lost on the domain forever, a place that seemingly had no boundaries. With God, there really are no boundaries. God saved us through Christ and gave us the Bible so that we could explore all of who He is. God beckons to you, come. Come on the great adventure of discovering who I am. Come find all your joy and peace and comfort in me. So God is sovereign. His reign is absolute. This leads us to a hard question. Is He sovereign over your pain? Is He sovereign over my pain? So just like Paul wants to comfort the Ephesians with this truth of God's sovereignty, God wants to comfort you and me today that we are secure in His hands. God wants you to know, I'm big, I love you, you're safe. Even in the pain that I purpose for you, my grace is sufficient for you. So one of my favorite books is C.S. Lewis's The Magician's Nephew. And I actually just finished reading it with Lucy yesterday. So in it, there's a boy named Diggory who discovers a world on the day of its birth, when the majestic lion, Aslan, sings the world into existence. When Diggory sees this beautiful and powerful lion, he has to speak to him. You see, Diggory has a mother back in London who's dying. Surely, if there's any hope for her healing, this lion and his land of youth might hold the answer. But as Diggory fearfully approaches the lion, it appears that Aslan's plans do not include healing Diggory's mother. So Diggory cries out, "But please, please, won't you? Can't you give me something that will cure mother?" Up to this point, he had been looking at the lion's great feet and the huge claws on them. But now, in his despair, he looked up at his face. What he saw surprised him as much as anything in his whole life. For the tawny face was bent down near his, and wonder of wonders, great shining tears stood in the lion's eyes. They were such big, bright tears compared to Diggory's own that for a moment he felt as if the lion must really be sorrier about his mother than he was. My son," said Aslan, "I know. Grief is great. Only you and I know this in this land yet. Let us be good to one another. But I have to think of hundreds of years in the life of Narnia." So, dear ones, grief is great in this world of sorrow. You may be walking through grief right now. Maybe you just walked out of it, or maybe it's on the way. Know that Jesus is the man of sorrows. Jesus knows your sorrow. Jesus himself was often lonely and forsaken, suffering pain and enduring the greatest sorrow for you. He will never leave you. He understands what you're going through. Jesus sits with you in the dark night of your soul, so look to him as your brother. See the tears in his eyes and trust his sovereign and compassionate hands. So what's your pain? Is it chronic illness? Is it the grind of an impossible work situation? Is it a prodigal child that you desperately wish would come home? Pray your pain to the Lord Jesus. God invites us to pray brokenhearted prayers. I want you to listen to some of the prayers from the Bible. Psalm 13:1 says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" Psalm 22:1 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning?" Psalm 88:18 ends this way, "Darkness has become my only companion." What do these prayers teach us? Why are these prayers in the Bible? Surely these prayers don't honor God, do they? Yes, they do. God gave us these prayers because God wants us to pray our pain to Him. Pastor Mark Vrogoff gives us four steps to pray our pain. I want to give them to you now. So you can see these four steps clearly outlined in Psalm 13. So if you go back, look at Psalm 13, and you can see these four steps. He calls them the steps of lamenting, of grieving. We can grieve the death of a loved one. We can grieve the ending of a relationship. We can grieve the loss of a dream. Grieving is not only for death of loved ones. So the four steps of grieving, lamenting, first you turn to God. We're tempted when we're in pain to turn away from God. The first step is to turn toward God. The second step is to bring your complaint, to honestly share your heart. God knows what's in your heart. You can't hide it from Him. Just voice it to Him. Voice your pain to Him. The third step is to ask for help. So we turn to God, we bring our complaint, then we ask for help. And then the last step is we choose to trust. As Psalm 13 says, as it ends, "But I have trusted in your steadfast love." So in the Psalms, there are over 40 Psalms of lament. God has given them to us because He wants to equip us for those hard times. They will come. They will come. So we see that we have a big God, a God who works all things according to the counsel of His will. He's big enough for every leaf that falls, and He's big enough for every sigh of your soul. And so now our second truth today is that we have great confidence. Because we have a big God, we have great confidence. Look back at verses 13 and 14 in Ephesians 1. "In Him, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory." So as believers, we have a lot against us. This world is not our home, and it is even actively against us. Sometimes it looks like outward persecution, maybe in a place like India. And sometimes it might be even more deceiving. It looks like a worldview that tempts us to live for this world when eternity and our true home are right around the corner. So this world is against us. The devil is against us. We need to wake up to know that we have a real enemy, Satan and his demons. And they want to destroy Christians. They want to destroy the work of God. Satan tempts us to give in to pornography or to gossip or to isolate ourselves from other believers. Surely Satan is against this church, but Christ will build His church. And don't forget your greatest enemy. You. Our greatest enemy is ourselves. Your natural self, the flesh, is corrupt. You want all the wrong things. And I do too. And you don't want any of the right things in your natural self. So the world, the flesh, and the devil are against us. So where's the security for the believer? How can we be secure? Can we endure through this life until the end? Yes, we can. Because God knows we face so much in following Jesus, He gives us something to guarantee that we will remain in the faith and make it to our heavenly home. He gives us the Holy Spirit. The Scripture says that when we believed in Jesus, we were saved, and the Holy Spirit sealed us. Verse 14 says He's the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. So God Himself comes to live inside of the believer. This God who governs the universe comes to live inside of the lowliest child who believes in Him. So in the ancient world, to seal something was to make a unique imprint on it. It was a sign of ownership, okay? So if you know Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit lives inside of you, and you are marked as God's own. His own son, His own daughter, forever. You're sealed. It's a glorious truth. Once you're saved, you're always saved. True believers always persevere to the end. every single time. But what about those who seem to fall away? Lindsay and I have lost several dear friends who left the faith. I think the Bible would say that they actually were never in the faith in the first place. They never knew Christ. Weeds grow up along with wheat. Or as Jesus puts it in Matthew 7:23, I never knew you. So dear believer, bruised and battered, God will see you to the end. Take heart. His Spirit lives inside of you. Those sins that you battle in the flesh, keep fighting. God the Spirit will win in you, slowly yet surely, and finally when you reach glory. Fearful Christian, in the hostile classroom or in the hostile workplace, take heart. God Himself is inside you and beside you so that no ridicule can ultimately harm you, so you can be confident in your walk with Christ. Doubting and discouraged Christian, battered by Satan's flaming darts, take up the shield of faith today and believe the glorious promise of your good shepherd. John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So we have big confidence because God has sealed us with the Holy Spirit. We will make it to glory. And we have big confidence because God has given us an inheritance. Let's think about that for a moment. Look back at the text. It says, in Him, verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance. And then verse 14, the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. Well, what is He talking about? What is this inheritance? So an inheritance is something that you receive when you're the heir of someone. So it is owned by your father, and there comes a time when the heir receives everything the father has. Dear children of God, what does our father own? What is our inheritance? Our father owns everything. God owns all the trees. He owns Thames Ford Lake. He owns all these farmlands in Franklin County. He owns Suwannee. God owns all places and every single thing on this earth. And Jesus Himself said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I think He really meant it. This present earth will pass away. God will bring a new heaven and a new earth one day, full of glory and splendor that we can't even imagine. Imagine the majesty of the Grand Canyon, the glory of Niagara Falls, the beauty of all these fall colors on the mountain. And you start to have just a hint of the glory that will be revealed to us. And it's all ours. It will all be ours. Just like God promised His people a land flowing with milk and honey, so He promises us everything. It says in 1 Corinthians 3, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. So, dear child of God, do you long for the day when you will rule this earth, when glory and righteousness and love will reign supreme? No more sin, no more sickness and death, no more mistrust and division, no more doubts. All evil and all evildoers will be banished forever. Praise God for His grace. And we will reign as kings and queens under the one high King, Jesus. And all of this was purchased for us by the blood of Christ, as it says in verse 7. So now there are two responses to these great glories, that we are secure and that we will reign. And it is very important how we respond to these glories. Don't be like the spoiled prince or princess who presumes upon his father's inheritance and thinks that this means that he doesn't need to sacrifice. He doesn't need to grow or to prepare or to work. Don't respond to grace as if it's cheap. Because if we do, we may not have received grace at all. But be like the prince that Ralph Davis talks about in his Old Testament commentary. There once was a Polish prince who always carried a picture of his father next to his heart. At certain times, he used to take it out and look at it and say, "Let me do nothing unbecoming so excellent a father." That is the way all kingdom servants should live, controlled by fear, grounded in love. We have a good father, brothers and sisters. So a thankful heart means that you've really received grace. A hardworking life shows that you've been gripped by grace. Fighting sin shows that you love God's grace. Serving in the church is a fruit of God's grace in your life. So this whole passage helps us to see how all three members of the Trinity are involved in our salvation. God the Father plans all things, verse 4. God the Son accomplished all things at the cross, verse 7. And God the Spirit applies all things to our hearts, verses 13 and 14. To God alone be the glory. So we've seen we have a big God. We've seen that this gives us great confidence. So how can we apply it? This is our last point and the shortest one. We pray big prayers. We pray big prayers. Let me tell you a story of a man who knew God as his powerful and gracious father. His name is George Mueller. Mueller was a German pastor who lived, his life spanned almost the entire 19th century, from 1805 to 1898. He almost made it. He lived much of his life in Bristol, England, where Mueller noticed there was a large orphan population with few ministries to care for them. So he prayed, and God provided him with resources and people to help build an orphanage. So as he began to care for the orphans with food and clothing and education and Bible lessons, more and more orphans just showed up. So he prayed, and God provided more resources. He ended up building 5 large orphan houses that eventually could hold 2,000 orphans at once. It is incredibly exciting to read George Mueller's biography. I recommend it to you. It's George Mueller, Delighted in God by Roger Stone. So it's incredibly exciting to read his biography and see the big things that God answers his prayers, as this man desired to show the world that God still answers prayer. I want to give you one example. The children are dressed and ready for school, but there's no food for them to eat. The house mother of the orphanage informed George Mueller. George asked her to take the 300 children into the dining room and have them sit at the table. He thanked God for the food and waited. George knew God would provide food for the children, just like he always did. Within minutes, a baker knocked at the door. "Mr. Mueller," he said, "last night I could not sleep. Somehow I knew you would need bread this morning. So I got up and baked 3 batches for you. I'll bring it in." Soon after that, there was another knock at the door. It was the milkman. His cart had broken down in front of the orphanage. The milk would spoil by the time the wheel was fixed, so he asked Mueller if he could bring in the milk. George smiled as the milkman brought in 10 large cans of milk, which was just enough for the 300 thirsty children. One of Mueller's inspirations for prayer was Psalm 84:11. "No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly." Mueller never asked anyone for money. He was able to house all these orphans. He never asked a single person for a dime. What did he do? He asked his heavenly Father to provide for him. God provided everything he needed to care for over 10,000 orphans in his lifetime. Although their purposes have changed today, you can still visit the buildings in Bristol, in England, and see the grounds where Mueller would walk with his Bible open every morning, praying the promises of God. So my question for us this morning, does God still answer prayer? Is George Mueller's God our God? God does answer the prayers of his people. So may we become a people of prayer, just like George Mueller. Let's take big requests to our Heavenly Father for his glory. So I invite you to come pray with us at 9 o'clock on Sunday mornings. I invite you to pray big prayers to your sovereign Father. Pray specific prayers. Pray for salvation for your children. Pray for our church to be able to send out missionaries. Pray for endurance in trials. Pray for us at Grace Fellowship that we would see people get saved and baptized into this little flock for God's glory. So what area of your life is your view of God too small? Let every leaf that falls to the ground remind you of your eternal security and your Father's deep love for us. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you that we are secure in your hands. We're secure in your love. Lord, give us faith to grasp how great you are. Lord, I pray you make us a people of prayer, that we would so delight in doing your will, we would rejoice as we see you answer our prayers. Lord, I pray for comfort for any of those who are here today, who are listening at home, who are going through trials. I pray, Father, that your strong hand would be upon them, that you would give them comfort, and that they would pray their pain to you. Lord, thank you that you love us. We pray all this in Jesus' name.